Friends, we chuckled when we got the subject for this convention. We love the subject. It's been a great privilege to study, but you've asked us to speak on unspeakable joy. And we think that the point is it's something you experience. We'll do our best to try to lay the basis for this joy. But it is something that we experience in our walk with the Lord. We're going to start with our theme text, which is 1 Peter 1, verse 8. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. And most of what we read will be from the New Revised Standard. I may slip in a little New American Standard or some King James on you, but it's mostly New Revised. 1 Peter 1, 8. Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. Speaking to Gentile Christians, Peter recognized their love for and belief in Jesus Christ, whom they'd never seen and would never see in the flesh. They had accepted the testimony of the apostles and others who gave them the truth and explained God's purpose for mankind. And it reminds us, friends, of 1 John 3, 2, and 3. You know, brethren, we're not afraid of the unknown. This is part of the lesson here. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this. When he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves even as he is pure. You know, friends, it's the promises of the scriptures that transform the church class from earthly to heavenly conditions. Truth is transforming, is the point. So we have these high promises that are inspiring to our hope and to our joy. And this belief and love that Peter mentions, belief and love, are the source of great Christian joy, which Peter says is beyond words. It might seem redundant to rejoice with joy. When we look at that passage again, it says to rejoice with joy. But the Greek gives the thought of leaping for joy with calm delight. Rejoicing is like leaping for joy, and the joy itself is a calm delight. Now, isn't that interesting? The thought seems to be that this Christian joy is both outward, manifested to others, but also inward, a well of cheerfulness. You know, leaping with a smile on one's face is hard to mistake for anything except joy, if you saw that. Calm delight or cheerfulness refers to this inner disposition. You know, disposition is a wonderful word, what we are disposed to, but an inner disposition of a peaceful joy. Peter adds one other point in this passage, that this joy, while Christians tabernacle in the flesh, it is glorious. Friends, isn't that marvelous? An indescribable and glorious joy. Well, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul describes the Christian's transformation as changed from glory into glory. Now, we all knew at our consecrations that the Christian goal is to be faithful unto death and thereby enter into glory with God and with Jesus. We know, brethren, our goal is to be in glory. But had you ever considered that the new creature here on earth, the process that is going on with the new creature, is glorious in God's eyes? Have you really considered that? And in Jesus' eyes, too? Robed in Christ's righteousness, the church is beautiful and glorious, exercising a faith that trusts God in every circumstance, with a love that delights to do God's will despite any difficulties. Brethren, just in proof of that, consider Psalm 45, verse 10 and 11. Hear, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Brethren, this verse is talking about the invitation of the daughter to be Christ's bride. And in that invitation, there's beauty recognized in the bride coming forward after she's gotten the robe of Christ's righteousness. Now, the world one day will recognize this glorious course of the church's transformation. You know, brethren, we don't often talk about this, but the world of mankind sees our walk today, though they don't understand what the Father is doing with us. They don't understand that at all. In chapter 2, verse 12, this is still in Peter, 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Think about that. The conduct of Christians now, and we would add the words that are spoken, they may be rebuffed, they may be disliked, you may get a reaction against whether it's your character or the words that you speak, but this scripture says the people will glorify God in the day of visitation. They will remember the examples and the words given. So never be discouraged that your witnessing efforts to others are rebuffed. Peter tells us that even those who attribute evil now to what we are and what we say, they will glorify God in the kingdom. They will remember both Christian conduct and the seeds of truth sown now. Now, brethren, it's the character witness, we believe, the good works, they're specifically mentioned here, that striving process to be like Christ that will cause them to rejoice. And we'd like to just quote from Hymn 228 to explain this. Hymn 228, and this may seem a little odd, brethren, we love this passage. This is verse 4 of Hymn 228 in our hymn book. It says, "Even sorrow touched by heaven grows bright with more than rapture's ray, as darkness shows us worlds of light we never saw by day." This last verse helps us to understand the great power that even a little bit of truth holds. Have you ever seen, as twilight falls over the earth, how much light can be reflected by a pond or a stretch of river or maybe even the water in a cattle trough? As the sun is falling, sometimes the water will catch the light, and it can be dazzling, brethren. And as that darkness falls, that light stands out so brightly. Well, friends, we believe that's what this hymn is talking about. As darkness shows us worlds of light we never saw by day. The life of the Christian in this dark world is a light, brethren, and it will be seen as a glorious light when mankind gets to the kingdom. They don't appreciate it now, but they shall. The saint who wrote this hymn understood what a difference a small lamp makes in a world of gross darkness. Mankind will know very well how dark and difficult the church's way has been in this world. Many will know they were the opponents to the Lord's people. And friends, in that context, when they look back and they see the Christian joy and peace that the Lord's people exemplified, in this context of evil and threats and whatever opposition has been, they will rejoice to see the church persisted, and they will see the Lord's power, the power of the truth as it was exercised through the Lord's people's application. Well, dear brethren, we'd like to consider our context of this passage. We're going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Part of this is quoted earlier, starting with verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you in heaven." Now, brethren, those words, Brother Duran was encouraging us to take a look at every word. Imperishable really has the thought of immortality. You know, the church has a hope before it that is for eternity. Undefiled, completely pure, without any kind of sin or anything that would detract from the beauty of godlikeness. And unfading. Do you ever wonder, brethren, how will mankind not get bored in the kingdom after centuries and centuries and millennia and millennia of righteousness? Well, this word unfading makes the point that the church will value that inheritance. It will never fade in any aspect. The church would never become bored. We don't think mankind will ever in any way lose their appreciation for the blessings in that kingdom. They'll have an unfading inheritance as well, just on an earthly plane. Verse 5, speaking of the church, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer various trials. Sorry, brother, I should keep this clip to my clipboard. In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you've had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that though perishable is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And in our text, although you've not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. This is an interesting verse. You are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of souls. After greeting the brethren, Peter reminds them of God's great mercy and the mission that they have. Salvation is prominently presented in this passage. The hope of the church, an ever-glorious, pristine, and immortal heavenly inheritance, which requires God's oversight and protection. Faith in the trying of Christian faith until the outcome is achieved. The fixed time when Christ and the church, the righteous, shine forth as the sun in the heaven. This is the salvation ready to be revealed to mankind in the last time. Brethren, if you look at the context of 1 Peter 1, as Peter goes on, he talks about the salvation that the prophets wanted to understand, that the angels wanted to understand. This salvation of the church was hidden in ages past. It is the mystery that mankind couldn't understand, but even the best, the prophets who prophesied of these things, they knew that they didn't understand their own prophecies. And the angels wanted to look into these things. And brethren, we've been given to understand, not only mentally, but we're trying to live, you know, the requirements that lead to that heavenly salvation. You know, brethren, the church is like a great experiment. Can the Lord take individuals from the lowest intelligent class of creation, living in sin, and make a new creation? That's the question. And of course, we know the answer. The Lord's power is mighty. He that raised Christ from the dead can make this power work to the church according to our faith, that we can enter into heaven with Christ as well. Well, verse 9, friends, this receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of souls. Brethren, the point we would make here is that our joy is in prospect. We look forward to all of these blessings coming, not just to the church, but to mankind. But our faith must grasp that outcome of salvation, the salvation of souls. We would say first, speaking of the church, but we would also apply this to the world of mankind. You know, the prophets didn't understand things like Isaiah 53 that show the necessity of suffering for salvation. They understood the prophecies about the earthly kingdom. They could appreciate what it would be for Israel to be a light among the nations, but to read about one that who would bear the grief and the Lord would lay the iniquities of the world upon him, that they could not understand. But the outcome of our faith, brethren, entails both parts of salvation. Now, we relate that, brethren, because our assignment is claiming the unspeakable joy produced by God's plan. And here in this context, we see the salvation of souls. That's really God's plan, the two salvations. And we'd just like to mention the friends who are sure familiar. Ephesians 3:11 says speaking of God, that he had an eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you read in the Diaglot in Rotherham, that eternal purpose, the word there is translated, the phrase there is translated, plan of the ages. And we find many places in the scriptures God's purpose referred to. You could put in there plan of the ages when you read that. The Rotherham says, according to a plan of the ages which he made in the anointed Jesus our Lord. Friends, there's great power in this thought that God planned for mankind's experience in sin. Let's just relate a personal experience, brethren. When Brother Mark Chastain witnessed to me first, I was a Baptist, I taught Sunday school, I sang in the choir, I was trying to be a good little Baptist and help him to understand the truth about the scriptures. And he asked me, did I understand God had a plan? Well, that was an unfamiliar phrase to me. And I remember thinking, that's odd, do I believe God has a plan? I thought, well, sure, I believe God has a plan. And I'd been explaining to him about hell and torture and so forth. I mean, that's what I was taught to believe, and I thought you all had to believe. And Brother Mark said to me, okay, so your idea of God's plan is that God created Adam and Eve in this beautiful paradise, then Satan came along and messed it up, and God's been playing catch-up ever since, and the majority really go to hell, so Satan wins in the end. And, you know, I was really got by that at the time. And I had to admit, well, yeah, that I guess as we could put it, that was what I thought at that time was God's plan. Well, brethren, that idea is very powerful because God has such power and mercy and love. How could that be his plan? How could he allow that, brethren? So, you know, some of the truths we take for granted, we don't always realize the power. That stopped me short and was part of what led me to read the first volume the first time. Just the idea that God had a plan, because I wasn't familiar with it. But here it is in the scriptures. Friends, Jesus is the center of God's plan, the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. That's powerful. That shows he had a plan. Why would you slay your son if there wasn't a need for a ransom? God laid him on the iniquity of us all. Jesus tasted death for all mankind. How is that possible? How can one taste death for all mankind? You know, friends, the ransom is such a tremendous answer, the way God designed the human race through procreation, that one could come from Father Adam and then one could come in his place. And brethren, it's so wonderful too, because no man can give a ransom for his brother. So no man can give a ransom for his brother. Who gives the ransom? God sends help from heaven, his own son. Mankind gets the best help, the one who knows the Father absolutely the best, who's willing to come to earth and share mankind's experience. Friends, Jesus is the ultimate volunteer. He's willing to take on the iniquity of mankind. By his stripes, mankind would be healed. You know, brethren, appreciate when we first learning the truth, just the point. Jesus could have given the ransom just coming to earth, turning 30. He could have died right there at Jordan. The ransom would have been provided. But mankind needed a sympathetic high priest. And God had offered to Jesus the opportunity to be raised on high, to highest place, to enter into the divine family on the immortal plane. In doing that, he would have to lay his life aside. He would have to taste what it was for mankind to live in sin. Now, brethren, I wonder about this a lot. The self-control Jesus must have had. Because to know what it was like to be with the Father, and then to see a world of sin, and to see it intimately, and to heal others, and to give his own vitality for what was just temporary. He couldn't institute the kingdom at that time. Brethren, what a character that he had. We say that because, brethren, our part in God's plan of salvation is completely unnecessary. Jesus doesn't lack for sympathy at all. He can fully relate to mankind's experiences. But it's of the Father's grace that the church is called. Mankind perhaps will relate a little more easily to those they've walked with during this time. And brother, we think it's a very wonderful thing for Jesus too. You think of the picture of the bride. that Jesus would provide companions to him for eternity from those who shared his way in this sinful earth. So, brethren, those are all parts of God's power and just the idea of having a plan. We'd like to mention here Psalm 90. This is one of our favorites. It's one of the oldest psalms, Psalm 91 through 3. Psalm 90, verse 1 through 3. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn us back to dust and say, turn back, you mortals. Well, brethren, this verse 3 is about the simplest explanation of the plan you can give. He turns man back to dust, and then he says, return. But verse 1 we want to point out to you, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. How is that possible? Brethren, we believe what this verse is getting at is that from eternity past, God has had the best interests of mankind at heart. His plan was not just to bring his son to the highest place in heaven to the detriment of mankind, but to give them the privilege of seeing the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and to give some the privilege of entering into heaven with Christ, but also to see the matchless brilliancy of righteousness. Darkness contrasted with light. This is a privilege that mankind has. Now, friends, when one consecrates unreservedly to the Lord, particularly those from a non-truth background, there's tremendous joy just in the knowledge of God's plan. Those of you who grew up in truth families often feel disadvantaged. We've heard this from many. Because you don't have the contrast from having believed error at one time or been without hope in the world. And you wonder, how do I gain the joy from the contrast of truth that I didn't have to what I now have? We just like to recommend a few things to appreciate this joy. The easiest, friends, is just to talk to those brethren who were called out of darkness into the marvelous light. You know, brethren, I believed in the rapture at one point. I believed in the Trinity. And the Lord opened my eyes. It's very clear. I was in gross darkness. And it takes the Lord to open one's eyes. But there are those brethren who've spoken in tongues. There are brethren who believed all kinds of crazy things. There have been those who were atheists that completely didn't understand anything with the truth. They thought religion was all about money grabbing, and any time a Christian came near, they grabbed their back pocket. You know, there's all kinds of backgrounds. And all those backgrounds, brethren, will be known in the kingdom, and mankind will see all the different ways that the truth was able to lift mankind up, even out of this time of sin. So, brethren, an easy way is just to talk to your brethren. Put yourself in the place if you had been in their shoes. There have been comments already this morning about, you know, as we consider the scriptures, you know, put yourselves in the place of the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading Isaiah 53. He couldn't understand it. And Philip came along and asked, do you understand what you're reading? How would you respond? Would you be like him and say, you know, I don't know unless someone tells me? You know, friends, one thing we would say is just picture yourself in other circumstances, and talking with the brethren who've had that experience can help you very much. Brethren, realize that the Lord who called you knows what he's doing in your experiences. Whether you come from the truth or outside the truth, he has purpose in those experiences. And if you appreciate that one has had a different experience and you see the power of the Lord that brought them to the truth, just realize that power is available to you in whatever experiences of need you also have. Friends, a second recommendation to get this contrast of joy from the light of truth versus the darkness in the world is to be fearless in witnessing. You'll get rebuffs, of course, but it will help you to understand that great darkness that is in the world. And that will increase your love, joy, and appreciation for the truth that came so easily to you. Don't worry about how they act now. Remember that promise in the day of visitation. They will glorify God. Remember, Satan has blinded mankind from the glorious gospel. You know, Brother Duran read the scripture in 2 Corinthians 4:6, which speaks about how the glorious light of the gospel shines forth from the church. Well, before that, it speaks about if your light is hid, it is hid to those who are lost. What a privilege we have to let our light shine, friends. We don't know what response we'll get, but it's a privilege, and it will be used either now or later. But if your light is hid, we would caution the friends, it is fear and not joy that is motivating you. Joy would motivate us to share the blessings that we've been given so freely. One other recommendation about this, brethren, and again, this is a particular aspect of joy for those that, you know, have always known the truth, is just if you have opportunity to travel. You know, we live in this tremendously affluent society, and I've longed personally to travel just to see the simplicity in which many of our brethren live in Africa or Moldova, India, Siberia. How is it sometimes that friends who have so little have such generosity of heart and such rejoicing in truth? But it can be helpful if ones have opportunity to travel to take that opportunity. We live in a world of such affluence. We have all these distractions. They're really the weights and burdens that Paul tells us about in Hebrews 12:1, the weights that we're to lay aside. This 24/7 lifestyle of having it all, the speed of life at which we're asked to live in the Western world, brethren, we think these things are numbing. You know, the world, if it can't convince you to follow with it, it will try to get you so busy or so worn down that you can't carry out your consecration. And this is something we think we need to be aware of, the adversary's tactics. You know, but in the work world today, I feel like sometimes it's like being driven like cattle. They want to use every moment of your time. And we have to set boundaries and limits for that. One coworker that I worked with said she felt like she was running ahead of a tsunami. You didn't know if you could outrun it. Your only hope was to run as hard and fast as you could. But one day it would crash, and you might be gotten, you might not. But your only option was to run like that. Brethren, that's the adversary's world. The Lord does not want that for His people. And brethren, that's another way we mentioned about travel, that seeing God's blessings to those who have so little is inspiring. And it's helpful to us to remember that we consecrated to do this one thing. We're not out to have it all. We're out for this one thing, to be conformed to Christ and put on the fruits and graces of the Spirit. Christian joy is rooted in faith and obedience to God. So counting all earthly things in loss and dross, though it's difficult for the flesh, that's a part of claiming Christian joy, unburdening ourselves to the extent possible of worldly concerns and devoting ourselves as much as possible to the Lord's service. Now, brethren, here we think is the heart of the point. As a fruit of the Spirit, Christian joy requires cultivation. It's not momentary or a surface happiness. It's not a personal natural characteristic that some are blessed with and that others don't have. And brethren, it's really not that experience when one comes to consecration. Learning the plan is one thing, but that enduring joy in every experience, whether we're with the brethren or without the brethren, that's a matter of heart development. It's a matter of trust in our Lord, that He knows what experiences are necessary, and that as we're being formed and developed in Christ, we take joy that His way is being done in our lives. Psalm 97:11 confirms this thought that joy is a matter of cultivation. We're going to just mention the last part. Gladness is sown for the upright. We believe you could take that two ways, dear brethren, that the Lord has arranged a path that has been sown with seeds that we can benefit from as we follow. Gladness is sown by Him in that sense. that as we enter more and more into the Christian spirit, we're experiencing more and more of the joys of the way. But for ourselves as well, brethren, gladness must be sown. It's through laying hold of the promises that we have had given to us. Now, friends, we want to digress just a moment to mention some of our dear brethren are greatly afflicted in the flesh with depression. And these discussions of Christian joy can be a discouragement to them, because they don't seem to experience it at first glance for themselves. This fleshly tendency depression makes them wonder, how can they be faithful? After all, joy is a Christian privilege. We don't realize the heavy burdens our brethren are bearing. It could be in our ecclesia walking with us, and we may not know anything about it. Nor can we appreciate the difficulty, most of us, of that struggle in the flesh with depression. Take heart, brethren. In this fallen world, depression is so prevalent. Perhaps it's because man has fallen so far from perfection. Perhaps it is the polluted environment, our food and water even being tainted. Whatever the cause, brethren, we should expect to have experiences that are common to man. That should be encouraging. The Lord called the church similarly to Jesus. We don't bear the sins of mankind in the sense that he did, but we share their experience. And they'll benefit from our experience in that kingdom. So, brethren, if we can be faithful, whatever our trial is, however difficult it is, the Lord will use that experience for us to bless mankind. You ever wonder, if you're faithful, who you'll get to work with? Somehow it should relate to your experiences that you've had. And let us take encouragement from the thought that God will not permit his child a trial so heavy that he cannot bear it. If you turn that thought over, brethren, a moment, we like the poem that says, God's burdens rest on the strong. Sometimes we feel so little and we don't realize the heavy burden that we have also means the Lord sees we can bear it. Can you continue to bear it? Can you gain strength from bearing it for the Lord? God sees a beauty in the painful effort to set aside whatever trial it is, including depression, and to have peace and joy at least at heart as much as one can in the fallen flesh. You know, friends, the scripture says that the Lord seeth not as man seeth. We can be deceived by the outward circumstances. And anyone who has depression, brethren, it's not our experience, so we feel like we should apologize if we misspeak in any of this. But please take the intent for the words we would ask. But we think the Lord has allowed some to have very heavy burdens, and it's possible to make their calling election sure. But that joy may be something that's very deep at heart that may not have a lot of outside expression. And we appreciate having talked to some that they recognize the difference. Sometimes they may be taken off guard at first by their first attack of depression, but some have realized the difference between the new creature and have been able to grasp the promises even when the flesh is so heavily put upon. And brethren, we just want to note in our context, this is 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7. Peter acknowledges the reality of Christian experience in the flesh. He says again, in this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer various trials. The King James says, heaviness, you've been in heaviness. So that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that though perishable is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus is revealed. This starts out with rejoicing, then it talks about the heaviness of trials. Brethren, joy is something that we claim in the midst of these heavy trials. James 1:2 says, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy. Now, there's a scripture for you. When you face a trial, consider it nothing but joy. The only possible way you can, brethren, is by looking at what would result if we're faithful in that trial. The church is consecrated to highest place. I told you at the beginning, it's like an experiment. And we need heavy experiences to accomplish that transformation. The question is, will we grasp those promises and be able to look to the joys that the Lord intends to bring to mankind and to us through our faithfulness, through the church's faithfulness? James goes on to say, verse 3, it says, "Consider it nothing but joy, because ye know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." You know, brethren, Paul said, none of these things move me. He was told about experiences he was going to have at Jerusalem, that he'd be bound, he'd be sent off to Rome. You know, the brethren were really concerned about it. They tried to change his course with crying and tears. And he had to say, "Brethren, what do you mean to break my heart?" He was going to do the Lord's will, even though the brethren at that point couldn't understand it. Now, brethren, we remember that because he says, none of these things move me, that I may finish my course with joy. Brother, the Christian walk should be gaining joy along the way as we face our experiences and we see the Lord helping us to overcome and to grow, as we see the depth of character expanding, as we see our sympathies being enlarged, as we see things that were difficult for us in the beginning maybe aren't so difficult. Others may continue on with us. But we must grasp joy as we go, brethren, and we want to keep doing that faithful course in meeting our experiences. So like Paul, we can finish our course with joy. Hebrews 12:10-12, this is speaking of the Lord's disciplines, the Father's disciplines to His children. Verse 11 says, "Discipline always seems painful rather than pleasant at the time, but later it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness to those who are trained by it." Brother, we mention these texts together because they speak about joy and blessings, but they're all in the context of hard experiences. So, joy but realism. And remember Philippians 2:12-13. Friends, this is so familiar to us, but the words, again, consider them. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Do your part. You've consecrated to it. But it is God who works in you. Are you letting Him have His way in your experiences? Are you cooperating with Him? Are you taking hold of the promises He gave for your development and proving? Can we take pleasure in that which gives God pleasure? Philippians 2:13 goes on to say, well, let me read that again. "God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure." He takes good pleasure, brethren, in this process of transforming Christians. But we heard in a recent memorial service saying of a sister, something she repeated many times in her life, and it was "no regrets." We were struck by that. No regrets. What does it mean to have no regrets for the Christian? Well, we believe no regrets means to have done our very best to serve God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know, Brother Russell's day, one of the brethren told him that he'd always done his best. And Brother Russell commented, what a wonderful testimony to say that one had always done their best in every experience. Then Brother Russell said he wished he could say the same. But brother, no regrets coming from making the best efforts. That's one part. We want to be doers of the word, not just hearers, but doers of the word as well. We want to take the opportunities when the Lord sets them before us. Brother, one of our challenges is we have a tendency to wait until we have the resources financially, the time, the money, retirement. Brethren, if the Lord gives you an opportunity, the point is, serve now. You know, these things the world tries to crowd in, if you take the opportunities, the Lord will expand your capacity to push those worldly things aside. But the flesh still comes short, and we fail. Many of our regrets come from those failings. And here's where faith, brethren, we think is especially tested. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can we accept the Lord's forgiveness when we fail? Do we treasure them up? Do we let them take us out of service, so to speak, as we worry over what we failed over? God forgives us. Why do we keep treasuring it up? 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may sin not. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know, the scriptures describe Jesus as ever living to make intercession for the church at the right hand of God. What better advocate could the church have? Both Jesus and God want the church to succeed. The adversary attacks us through those feelings of unworthiness. Brethren, the point is, we must trust in Christ's merit, and we must keep striving forward. We're like soldiers in a battle. They get wounded along the way. It doesn't change the fact you're still in the battle. There's still the next hill to achieve. We have to keep at it. Brethren, we want to make a point here, too. This means not being careless about sin and our failings. Some have the mistake of being too hard. Some have the mistake of being too easy on themselves. This means correcting ourselves to the best of our ability, but then trusting in the grace that's provided in Christ. We don't lose the lessons from our failings, but we should lose the guilt and those feelings that would prevent us from serving the Lord. Hebrews 1:9 says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, friends, connect the oil of gladness with loving righteousness and hating iniquity. Brother, joy comes, we mentioned earlier, obedience to the Lord. We know we fail in the flesh, but as we go for forgiveness through Christ's merit, our robes are made white. We stand complete before the Heavenly Father. We don't have the wrinkles, the spots, and so forth. You know, we have to hate sin even in ourselves to the point we won't tolerate it. Even when we fail, we must go to make things right with the Lord and move on. Acts 24:16 says, therefore I do my best always to have a clear conscience toward God and all people. Brethren, looking at the time. blessings of forgiveness are mentioned in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Brethren, one of the keys is found in Philippians 3:13. This one thing I do, forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. Brethren, a dear brother in the Muhammad Ecclesia has a wonderful illustration that we think has to do with the point of claiming joy. This brother has worked for years climbing up and down ladders, and it's very simply climbing a ladder. And think about this, friends. Going up a ladder is like claiming one promise after another. The first step of faith, he that comes to God must first believe that he is and a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. That step of faith is like stepping off the earth onto the first rung of that ladder. And as you meet the trials of life, brethren, it's like grabbing another rung above and pulling yourself up, really through the strength of that promise in this illustration. For example, one feels unworthy and pauses for a time on the faith ladder. Then he remembers the promise that God dwells with the humble and contrite. He claims that promise and realizes, though he feels unworthy, the scriptures say that's who the Lord dwells with. He doesn't let it stop him from progress. He uses the strength from that promise to go higher. Now, brethren, as we have experiences, it's like going up each rung. You can, you know, look at the various promises and think about your trial. I try to take a promise. If I have a particular trial, I try to find a promise that fits that. And then I keep repeating it to myself. I keep trying to say, yes, this applies to me. Yes, this applies to the situation. And brethren, in going up a ladder, it's like you gain a new perspective. The earth falls away. You get a higher perspective. That's what we love about this illustration of a ladder. Now, friends, as you see news in the world, we've heard many of the brethren talking recently about the beheadings that ISIS has done recently. Brethren, we'd just like to challenge you on this point that to claim joy, part of it is to pull the experiences or look at the experience you have and find a promise that fits that. But it can also be applied in the world. For example, have you ever considered what it will take to reform a terrorist? Ever thought about that? Anyone here want to volunteer to take on the terrorists in the mediation? Well, you know, brethren, the Lord's plan, you know, he took away Sodom as he saw good, and the wrath of man will praise him. If he permits it, they're not beyond his ability to bring back in the kingdom, to bring up to perfection. Well, brethren, as you consider that, you know, we think about the Palestinian children. You know, to be introduced into such a violent society and to be taught from a child to hate. And when you look at the terrorists, brethren, and what they're doing, they're giving their lives to destroy others' lives. They really make their lives a curse. That's the opposite, brethren, of what Christ did and what we're striving to do. Our goal is to give our lives to give life to others and to be a blessing. It's terrible. It's about the worst thing it seems many have seen, this complete disregard for life. When you see these troubling things, brethren, take a promise, and I'll give you one in this case. This is Ezekiel 11:19-20. I shall give them one heart and shall put a new spirit within them, and I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God. Brethren, that's astounding. The kingdom is equal to this purpose of taking a stony heart. You know, brethren, what man can take a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh? None. But this is what the scriptures promise. What would you do, brethren, if one who died in the Holocaust, whose life was treated as worthless, as less than nothing? When you consider how little some have been treated, I think about the children, you know, who are killed in drive-by shootings. They're not involved in whatever it is, but they're killed. Isaiah 13:12 says, I will cause a man to be more precious than fine gold, even a son of earth than the finest gold of Ophir. Brother, we have such high promises. We have to claim them in these experiences. You know, brethren, to the nation of Israel, and we want to give you Isaiah 49. Start with verse 22 and read on to the end. You know, brethren, if you were the nation of Israel, you're among the Jewish people, how would you have survived the centuries of opposition to be thrown out of every nation, whether it's Muslim or Christian, to have had the Inquisition and the Holocaust in your past, the Crusades and pogroms? Isaiah 49:22, speaking to Israel, the Lord God says, I will soon lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Brethren, we need these promises when we see these terrible things happen in the earth. We must claim them and gain the strength from them. Brethren, Isaiah 25:7-8 mentions about the Lord wiping away tears from off all faces. It also says the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. And brethren, think about that, for how mankind has been rebuked by sin. And I think about people who committed suicide and the shame it brings on their family, the questions, what did I do that I didn't catch this?
And they'll come back in the kingdom and they'll have experiences in, you know, working things out as a family. But this promise says the Lord will remove the rebuke of his people. Even the problems with sin will be dealt with. Brethren, we had so much more. We'll close with the Psalm 90, verse 15 through 17. However bad it has been for mankind in the world, Psalm 90 ends with a prayer that mankind will pray in that kingdom. It says, "Make us glad as many days as you have afflicted us, and as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be manifest to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of our God be upon us, and prosper for us the work of our hands." Brother, mankind will pray for the beauty of God. That word favor in New Revised is beauty in the King James. They will pray for that agreeable character of harmony with him. And they will realize, as verse 15 says, that as long as they've had trials, the kingdom will more than counterbalance those, whether they died in the Holocaust or at the hands of a terrorist, whatever it is. Psalm 16, brethren, this is our Lord Jesus speaking. Verse 11, "You show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore." For then that's what the church is headed to. It's joy along the way, joy from seeing the Lord's development and proving in us. But it's a joy of a victory in the end that reaches all who will. It will be the best, most fit thing for everyone in existence, everyone who chooses to be in harmony with Christ. God says he creates in Jerusalem a rejoicing. I think mankind's heart will have to be expanded to appreciate that joy in the kingdom. May the Lord add his blessing.